You may be familiar with a famous quote of Jesus Christ. It's recorded in John chapter 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And something that we like to emphasize here over and over again is how you can know that you have eternal life and how God wants you to live your life with the expectation of spending eternity with Him. But receiving the gift of eternal life is not the only thing that Jesus Christ has to offer. And a bulk of the New Testament, a vast majority of the New Testament, is not simply that you may have eternal life, but that you may have life abundant, that you may walk with the Lord, live with the Lord, enjoy Him, be blessed by Him more and more as you grow to know Him more. And the entirety of the book of James fits into that in your thinking. So I think there is birth truth and growth truth. What do I need to know to be born into God's family? And then what do I need to know to grow as I walk with the Lord? And the book of James is entirely focused on how is it that I can walk with the Lord, draw near to the Lord? And that is exactly what James is getting at. He speaks rather harsh at times. If you are used to more gentle language, if you like to give a compliment sandwich with any negative feedback you have for someone, you're not going to naturally like the way James speaks because he loves you enough to confront what is not good in you. And the tone of this passage is, I'm not like James. I don't embrace the tone that James uses typically. But the tone of this passage, as many of the passages we'll study in the book of James, are confrontational. But it is motivated out of love for a child of God to be able to recognize there's something in me that is wrong if there's something in me that doesn't match with Jesus Christ. And so confronting those things is always in our best interests. And he starts this passage. We'll read it now in James 2:14. We'll just get through verse 20 today, starting with this series of rhetorical questions, and then he begins to explain it. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And we'll pause there. We'll pick this up next week as James 2:14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, is really all one unit of thought. But I thought with the controversy that has surrounded this passage that that would be too much to bite off in one message. So we'll return to it again next week. But this fits into the main purpose and theme of the book of James, which is all about living with the Lord. And I believe that James wrote this passage to encourage believers like you and I to look for the details of the purpose of your life. Look for how is it that you can live abundantly, which is a life of good works, which is an expression of relationship with the Lord, of fellowship with the Lord, which will look like faithful discharging of the role that you play as a representative of Christ. And he is able to put people in your path for reasons beyond your own comprehension. And he would like to lead you into how can I respond to this situation? How can I respond to that situation? How can I live well? It makes me think of a passage in Hebrews 13. We won't turn there, but early on in the chapter, Hebrews 13, believers are encouraged to always keep showing hospitality because who knows, those might even be angels that you're entertaining. And you can just apply that kind of thinking. Someone's come across your path, you have opportunity to be a blessing to them in some way. Who knows how the Lord can use that? We allow Him to direct our lives and direct people to us, as people are the most valuable thing in this world. And the good works that He has designed for us to do, that amounts to your purpose. Whether you comprehend the details or not is another question. And I'm the first to admit, I don't know most of what God wants to do with my life when it comes to the details. But I believe that God wants me to be looking for those details based on the opportunity he gives for us to do things that could be labeled as good works. And so the basic pattern in this passage is there's a question posed in verse 14. And if you wanted to summarize verse 15 all the way through verse 26, the answer is no. The question is the faith of a believer useful without good works? The answer is no. So I want to keep this as simple as possible and avoid anyone walking away here utterly confused. What is James talking about? What is he causing me to question? It is meant to be something very simple, and I believe that the original audience would have had no confusion at all when they read what James had to say. But the first task that we have to do is understand this question. Is the faith of a believer useful without good works? That's my paraphrase of the question. And we'll be able to get our arms around that by, first of all, asking, who is James asking? And then we'll be able to answer more carefully, what is James asking? And I'm going to make a big deal about this with our task of interpreting the Bible. One way to understand the task of Bible interpretation, finding out what does this mean, is to be able to ask it the right question. If you ask a text of scripture the right question, it'll tell you the answer very easily. That's really the task of understanding the Bible, is figuring out what question is God answering here. And if you ask the wrong question of a certain piece of writing, you're going to be confused. If you pick up a owner's manual to a lawnmower and you go to the page of how to start it when it's not starting well, and you think I'm reading the instructions for how to bake a cake, you're asking the wrong question of the text. And that's about as ridiculous as some people have acted with James chapter 2. They ask a question that is far out in left field, not related at all, and the result is confusion. And so we're going to avoid doing that by just carefully understanding who is James asking, first of all. And it's a very simple question I've posed here. Who is James asking? And just read verse 14. What does it profit? Who? My brethren. And this is something every time I've spoke on the book of James, I've tried to stress, because this solves 90% of the confusion that people have had with the book of James. It is written to my brethren, my beloved brethren, people that James, Pastor James of the church in Jerusalem, saw these people as fellow children in the family of God that he was writing to exhort. And so there's no question, are these people in the family of God? Are they believers? No, the only question is, how are they going to conduct themselves as believers? And so this is exactly repeated. It's not on your handout, but repeated from last week. These are instructions, the verses that follow, instructions and even a challenge in this case for believers in Christ. That's the audience. They are for believers. And the implication is this: the following is not meant as a test to determine who has eternal life. And the reason I have to stress that is because many people have used James chapter 2 to try to test either themselves or other people they observe and say, is this person really going to heaven or not? But that just simply does not fit. To relate it to this diagram that we often use here that I find very helpful, clarifying, and how we can understand our relationship with God, is that when a sinner places their faith in Christ alone, they look at Jesus, he died on the cross, you say, he died for my sins, I needed that savior, I needed that substitute to die for me. You place your faith in Christ, you are ushered into the family of God through the one-way doors. And there is only one way into the family of God, and there are zero ways out of the family of God. And so once you have been placed into the family of God, the outer circle of this illustration, that is where you are for the rest of eternity. And scripture is very clear on that. But then much of scripture is focused on how do we enjoy that status as a member of the family of God, as a child of God. How can you enjoy fellowship with your father? The book of 1 John emphasizes this directly, and I've noticed in studying James, there's a lot of correlation between the book of James and the book of 1 John with all of this instruction and challenge for, is your life lining up with the Lord or not? And why not? And some instruction for how to get back on track with the Lord, how to enjoy this fellowship with God that he desperately wants to share with you. And so who is James asking? He is asking my brethren. And the reason to stress that is because of a common error that I'll address now. And if you've never heard of this before, you can go away for about 20 minutes and come on back. But if you want to be equipped for the challenge of this error, it's very prevalent. And This is my summary of the error that is a flawed interpretation of this passage, James 2, 14 through 26, which the thinking goes along like this, that a person who claims to have faith but does not prove their faith through good works does not have real faith at all and thus is not eternally saved and will go to hell. Now, that's not a direct quote of any teacher that I'm confronting. I don't know of anyone that would actually say it like that, but I've written it like that to expose what people are really doing when they will say, if you don't have good works in your life, you should question if you're really saved or not. The Bible never makes that argument, but people will use the Bible and misuse the Bible to make an argument like that. Or perhaps you've heard a somewhat famous saying, I'll address this specifically next week, is this was a hot topic during the time of the Reformation. You may have heard it said that it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. I think that is credited to John Calvin, but many have repeated it. That's absent from the argument of Scripture. That is trying to make Scripture challenge a person for something that is irrelevant to the passages that people use, such as James chapter 2. And there's these statements that we read when I read through the passage, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's a fundamental misunderstanding if this error is what you conclude, because James isn't saying, well, if you have faith without works, you don't have faith at all. Something that's dead still exists. And so James would not be trying to say your faith doesn't exist or you're really not saved. He's saying that your faith is dead, and we can understand dead as separated from usefulness, separated from power, separated from purpose. And I'll try to make that case as we go. But anyway, this is the idea, and it makes God look awfully mean if this is really what you believe about eternal salvation. It makes you responsible for doing enough to hang on, or otherwise you're not really going to heaven. It's putting you hanging over hell, and it's up to you to hang on. And if you slip up, or if you don't do enough, then I guess eternity with God is not for you. That is not the God of love that Scripture reveals. Scripture reveals that we are kept saved by the power of God, not by our own power. And so it's completely disgusting, if you ask me. And one of the things that I get most upset about, I hear people explain things from Bible teachers, say certain things that I disagree with. And a lot of times, okay, yeah, people are just being people. But when it's any issue that causes someone to doubt if they're going to heaven or not, I think I can say that makes me angry and be okay with that. I mean, I don't execute vengeance on people that say such things, but it does make me angry when someone stands in a pulpit and tries to say, you're probably not going to heaven if you're not doing enough good things, and try to scare people into doing enough good things. And there's a lot of logical errors with this as well, because as soon as you say you have to do good works in order to know you're going to heaven, the question might be, well, how many? How perfectly do you have to do this? What is the standard? Because very few people have the guts to say that all I ever do is good things. I never do anything wrong. But if you don't make perfection the standard, and you're trying to say you need to earn your way somehow, then you're lowering the standard of God's holiness. And there's no way to ever say, I've done enough to prove myself before God. And you never have to. So if you've ever wondered, have I done enough to prove myself to God? Stop wondering. He doesn't care. He wants to lead you to good things. He wants to lead you to good works, but it's not in order so that you might prove yourself to him and earn your place with him. That is not the God of love that we serve. And I can argue like this, but I hope that you take these not as something that one guy in a pulpit says to bash all the others, but I hope you take it as I understand God's word teaches that eternal salvation is offered for free and you don't have to prove yourself. And one way you can know that this is an error is the principle that is said very simply, Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And God does not contradict himself. If the Bible is indeed God's word, it would be very odd to find God saying one thing and then a few months later coming out with a redaction. He doesn't do that. And the next 4 points on your handout are representing the way that I might reason through this with scripture to help someone see that if you think you have to prove yourself in order to know you're going to heaven, you're missing what God says about eternal salvation. And the first idea is simply that eternal salvation is offered freely, requiring no merit in the sinner. I don't have many verses up on the screen for you here today, so if you want to follow along, you're going to have to do some finger turning. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We won't go to all of these references. If you want to look up the rest of them I've given you, I'd encourage you to do so on your own time, but we'll go to at least one reference for each of these points. Because however we handle James chapter 2, it ought to be consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches. We cannot contradict what God has said elsewhere. And this idea that eternal salvation is offered freely, requiring no merit in the sinner, is emphasized as a matter of primary emphasis in dozens of passages. One of the most helpful in my mind is Ephesians verses 2, 8, and 9, which say this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that word grace is one of the best words in Scripture. It means a free gift, something that is offered for free, something that is undeserved, in fact. And Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all building up this grand case that God is so gracious in what he has given to believers in Christ that do not deserve anything from God. And we can know that our eternal salvation is offered, requiring no merit on our part. We haven't earned it. We haven't measured up to any standard in order to be fit for heaven. We have been given a place in heaven completely for free. Second point following that is the reason why there's no merit required out of me in order to be eternally saved is because the merits of someone else are enough. The work of Christ satisfy the justice of God and paying the price for every sin committed by all people of all time. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, to see this here. Isaiah chapter 53 is a prediction of what the Messiah would accomplish, what the Christ would accomplish on behalf of sinners. And I'm going to pick it up in Isaiah 53, verse 4, and read through verse 6 to see this. Speaking of this servant of God that would suffer on behalf of others, Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But this is why he went through all of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is what Christ accomplished when he died for us. And it's recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus crying out from the cross as he was dying, "It is finished. It is accomplished." This bearing of sin is accomplished. And if Jesus Christ bore your sin, he made this accomplishment, he satisfied the justice of God, then what do you have to do? Nothing. There's no work left to be done in order for you to be forgiven, in order for you to be eternally saved. There's no work that you ever have to do because Christ has done enough work. And the Father was satisfied with what the Son provided. So, first of all, think eternal salvation is offered for free. I don't have to earn it. And the reason why is because Christ earned it. He satisfied the justice of God. The next point in this logical progression is this: eternal life is the present possession of the believer, promised by God who does not lie. We can see this in the book of John. So turn there to the book of John. We'll look at John 3:16 and then follow that with John 5:24. I understand many of you probably don't need to turn in your Bibles to see this, but just think if you are talking with someone, they might need to see it. And it's very valuable to be able to show someone from God's word what has God declared rather than simply taking your word for it. So if you have opportunity to sit down with someone and open your Bible, this would be an excellent passage to go to and simply talk through. But these famous words in John chapter 3, verse 16 say this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever proves their worthiness by doing enough good works should go to heaven." Oh, is that what it said? No, many people will hear someone recite to them John 3:16 and then get this follow-up question asked to them. So how is it that you can have everlasting life? Well, I follow the Ten Commandments best I can, and I'm a pretty good person. Did you hear what just went into your ears? And so look at it carefully again. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if whoever believes in him describes you, what else describes you? Well, you're someone who's not going to perish, but you have a life that lasts until you screw up. Oh, no, it didn't say that either. It said you have, see, make sure I don't misread it here, everlasting life. It's not 5 years life. It's not until you've given up trying life. It's not until things go south life, but it's everlasting life. And that's a promise of God meant to be astounding, meant to be so you don't miss the point. And you can see this reiterated again in a similar fashion in John chapter 5. So just turn a few pages to John 5:24. Jesus doesn't want anyone to be doubtful about this reality. And so he says, "Most assuredly, I want you to know this, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." That sounds like you've got it. It doesn't sound like something that he says, "Well, if you believe in me and certain things happen for the rest of your life, then after you die, I will give you eternal life." No, but the person who believes has eternal life. Now, that is something that belongs to you if you have trusted in Christ. And Jesus reiterated that by explaining himself, restating the point in a couple of different ways. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment. That's a promise. But something happened, has passed from death into life. That's a way that he explained the reality of being born again, being given spiritual life, being given a certain kind of life which never ends. Something changed within you the moment you trusted in Christ, which can never be unchanged. And so you can know with confidence eternal life is something that you own right now. It is the present possession of the believer, promised by God, and his character is on the line if there's any caveats there. He does not lie. And so the conclusion is thus, good works never contribute to a person's eternal salvation, and no visible proof is required by God in order for him to know who has believed in his son. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 14, just to see one statement that Christ made concerning how much he knows. John chapter 10, verse 14, this is part of what is sometimes called the Good Shepherd Discourse. Jesus is explaining his role as the Good Shepherd. John 10, 14, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my own, and I am known by my own." And I just use that as one of many examples you could go to in Scripture. Does God know everything? If he does, he knows who has believed. So he doesn't need any external proof. It's nonsensical. If you thought, okay, the residents of the United States of America are the final judge, and they will decide whether or not I go to heaven, well, then it would make sense to argue you need to prove your worthiness in some way with some good works. But if it is Jesus Christ who is the judge of the living and the dead, he doesn't need visual aids. He doesn't need help to see things. He knows what is within each person. He knows who belong to him. He knows who have trusted in him. And so that's one way you could make that more elaborate. You could make it more simple. But just to demonstrate, Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Therefore, we know James must not be saying you've got to prove your eternal salvation with good works. And a second way you can know this is an error is that context demonstrates that James 2 is addressing the Christian's walk with the Lord. And so most of the rest of what I'm going to be doing for you today is just helping you make observations. What is James talking about? What has he said? What has he been driving at? One point of context here is back in James chapter 1, verse 2, is introduced the theme of facing difficulty in an honorable way. So you can turn there if you're not in James anymore. James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That even in the face of difficulty, you may experience the abundant life that your good shepherd wants to give you. And so that theme of growing and facing difficulty in an honorable way is introduced there, and that is an element of the Christian's walk with the Lord. The next point of context to consider is James 1, verse 21 and 22 introduce the theme of laying aside sinful ways of thinking. We've looked at this the last couple of weeks. We'll just read it again here. James 1, 21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and respond well to God's word. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls," in the sense of deliver you from the harms of sin. And then verse 22 is the admonition, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You don't want to be self-deceived. At least I don't think you do. And the Lord doesn't want you to be self-deceived. He wants you to live the abundant life, which is walking with him and having our sinful ways of thinking ever replaced with his much better ways of thinking. And then in James chapter 2, verse 1, introduced the theme of representing Christ in Christ-like ways. Chapter 2, verse 1, again, who is he writing to? "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Do not present yourself as a believer to this world that doesn't act like Christ. That doesn't make sense. And so he's compelling believers to think about representing Christ in Christ-like ways, which we looked at last week. And so those are a couple of points of context to help keep this error out of our thinking, this error that you've got to prove yourself in order to know you're going to heaven. And you might be wondering, why are you taking the time to clarify this? Why is this an important error to clarify? And two basic reasons, I would say, for your own comfort in the assurance of your eternal salvation. I talked about my emotions a little bit earlier, that I get mad when I hear teachers compelling people to question their salvation if they went to the liquor store in the last 6 months. And I also get sad when I hear about any child of God that doesn't know they're a child of God. Imagine your own children that get home from school one day and I'm not sure if I'm going to get kicked out of the house today or not. That's not the abundant life. That's not the life that God wants for his children either. And secondly, for your ability to defend the truth of the gospel, that this error of making people think they've got to prove their salvation through good works has made the gospel really hard to understand. Because if someone does even express the gospel truthfully one day, and then the next day they're talking to their friend that they're trying to witness to, and they say, "Well, yeah, and you got to make sure you clean up your life too, or otherwise God might have doubts." Does that help someone understand the gospel? Absolutely not. And if you make it part of your business to help people understand the gospel, there's a good chance that you'll come across some confusion on James chapter 2. If you join us at the county fairs this summer that we'll be doing again to see if anyone wants to sit down and talk about the gospel, it's happened to me many times where someone will have an objection. "Yeah, but didn't James say faith without works is dead? What do you mean it's offered for free?" And so that's an opportunity to point out some of these things that I've been talking about. That's not what James is talking about. And we can understand that from other scripture. We can understand that from the context of James. And so understanding these things can be valuable in your ability to be an effective witness. So those are the reasons why I think it's important to clarify. And please, if anyone has questions on any of this, by all means, let me know. We'll address this again next week as well when we finish James chapter 2. But this is so valuable for your own comfort and your own ability to share the gospel well. But that lengthy rabbit trail aside, I think you're on the backside of your handout now. We can hopefully answer with some clarity, what is James asking? And when you read James 2:14, again, the first question, it's asked the same question is asked twice. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So to best understand that question, I think it'd be valuable to think about this word profit for a moment. It means advantage or help. And if James is challenging believers with this question, what does it profit? We should probably try to understand, well, what goal did James have in mind? What kind of profit, toward what end was he talking about? When you talk about salvation, you need to ask, saved from what? And when you talk about profit, you have to ask, well, profitable for what? Profitable for what end? And so there's a few observations we can make from the book of James. This might sound repetitive, but just from a different angle. James, verse 1, 2 through 4, provides a goal for the believer to experience joy and grow. But if you have some faith, but you're saying you have faith, but you don't have any good works along with it, that's not advantageous for experiencing joy and growing. James 1 verse 12 provides a goal for the believer to endure hardship while continually loving God so as to be approved by God. Look at James 1 verse 12 with me. We studied this a few weeks ago. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. That lifts up a goal in your thinking. That is the kind of life that God would have me to enjoy, one ultimately characterized by love for him. And if that's your goal, then good works are part of that process, you could say. James chapter 2, verse 1 provides the goal for a believer to represent our glorious Lord well. And if there's no good works present in your life, then that's not advantageous. That's not helping you represent your glorious Lord well, because has he ever done any good works? Is it fitting for a representative of Jesus Christ to do good works? Absolutely. The greatest work of dying for your sin is top of the list, but the many other things which he has done, he created you, he created all things. He has providentially supported you through a variety of means throughout your life. He is always doing good things, and he only does good things. And so if you are a representative of Christ in this world, and you're not doing any good things, that doesn't help toward that end. That doesn't help toward that goal. And one more is James 2, 12 and 13 provides the goal for the believer to live as though God is evaluating us by the standard of his word. And it's true, God sees all things. He has given us his word, which describes his character, describes standards of conduct. The essence of Christianity, the essence of true religion, is not good works. But there is a moral code you find in Scripture. The essence is knowing the Lord and walking with him. And so we don't want to overemphasize good works and think that we are even a similar error that I haven't been stressing. You could make an error saying, I've got to prove myself to God by doing good works in order for him to think I'm cool, in order for him to reward me, in order for him to use me. And that's a twisted form of thinking. If you have in your mind, I'm going to show God how good I can be. Because any ability you have to accomplish anything that God cares about it is something that you have to say, thank you, God, for making it possible for me to please you. Any ability that you have to please him has been built into you by his grace and things that he has done for you and the salvation he offers and the many resources we have as believers. So we don't want to get skewed in that direction either. But look at James 2, verses 12 and 13 with me again. We ended with this last week. So speak and so do, in other words, act in a certain way, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And the idea there is live with the awareness that God is evaluating you. God is evaluating the way that you speak and the way that you do. And then verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what those verses do is, if you're willing to receive with meekness that word, it provides a goal for you that I do want to have a positive evaluation from God now, this week. And The example of showing partiality in the church, of honoring the rich man and telling the poor man to sit in the obscure place off to the side, of dishonoring the poor man. That was the example that James used for saying you were not acting mercifully if you did something like that. And God is not pleased. God is not going to be positively evaluating actions like that. And ultimately, one day when we stand before our Savior, he will reward us for those good things that we do. And he wants to enjoy that as much as possible. He wants us to enjoy that as much as possible. And so part of the value of a passage like this in James chapter 2 is to be an indicator if you are not living consistently with the way that God thinks, if your thinking is inconsistent with him, then you've got some growing to do. And that should not be something you're satisfied with. You should not be satisfied with any part that is in you that doesn't fit with God. And there's certainly some tension there because I know that I will never be perfect in this life. And so I need to be patient enough with myself and believe God enough to say that I am accepted in Christ, even though I'm not worthy of him. But on the other hand, I shouldn't say, you know what, I lied to my kids about something this week and only did it once this week. I did it twice last week. So we'll just call that my standard now. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than perfection, because then we're being satisfied with being out of step with our Savior. And so that's, again, what James is trying to call our attention to. James 1:21 said, lay aside all filthiness, because filthiness doesn't fit with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the way that the Lord wants to teach you to think. Is anything filthy in me, anything wrong in me, is not okay with me. I'm not pleased with that. I want to have the same kind of evaluation as God. And it goes miles with your relationship with the Lord to simply agree with him. It's not to impress him saying, I didn't sin for the last hour, God, aren't you happy? But if you think of 1 John 1 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's simply to see it the way he sees it. And that builds relationship with him. And he can take care of how you're going to grow and who's going to influence you. He can take care of the details. But he has an awfully hard time when you're not willing to see things his way. And so just let that be your goal of seeking the Lord by living as though you are evaluated by the standard of his word, which you are. He has told you what his standards are, and he does use his word as the standard by which he evaluates you, and he asks you to do the same. Evaluate yourself by his standard. And if your life is absent of good works and you're okay with that, then you're not thinking like God thinks. So that's hopefully helpful in understanding what did he mean by prophet? What kind of usefulness was James talking about? And these are four different ways that James has already taught us what he means by usefulness. What kind of goals ought to a child of God have if he's thinking like his father? And then with the way he reiterated the question, as the word save comes into play at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? And the word save means to deliver from harm. And again, you have to always ask the question if you want to understand what does God mean in his word when he says save or salvation is saved from what? And James 1:21 teaches us that humbly receiving the word of God brings salvation from all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, which refers to an ongoing salvation from the power of sin. It's an ongoing process. This is our second tense salvation, being saved from the power of sin. That's how James has used the word save in the past. And he ends the book in a similar fashion. James 5, 19 through 20 encourages believers to help one another to be saved from the error of a sinful life, which is a death-like existence. Now, we've looked at this in the past, but turn there once again to James 5, verse 19. This is how he closes the letter. The rest of the book was James trying to help believers, and he ends it by saying, well, keep going, guys. Keep helping each other in the same way. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back to the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He's encouraging believers to help each other to get back on track. Help each other to find the truth again if you've wandered from it. Help each other to enjoy the abundant life that your shepherd has come to give you. And then to really try to answer the question of what is he using the word save for here in James 2:14. James 2:14 questions whether the power of mere words can bring salvation from the disapproving judgment of God, as he had just spoken about in the last few verses, as God can clearly see when our walk is inconsistent with him. And so if you are living carnally, if you are living outside of God's will, and you tell God that you're doing all right, does he see? You cannot fool him. You can fool yourself, you can fool others, but you'll never fool him. So can just mere words, and even you're usually not going to be quite so dense as to be in the act of sinning and tell God, unless your conscience is that far gone, to tell God, I know you're pleased with this sin. But you might try to fool yourselves. You might try to fool others. You might do it with words, or you might do it by simply wearing a mask and putting on a show and presenting yourself as the good Christian that everyone thinks that you are. But God sees, and that cannot help you gain his approval. The act of simply saying or acting as though you're doing all right. And so to really rephrase and restate this question, this is how I'm understanding it. Hopefully this is helpful. The question restated, can we honestly say that a child of God who does not have any good works evident in his life is useful right now, or that God is working in his life? And yeah, the short answer is no. No, if there's nothing useful in a believer's life, it's safe to conclude that that believer is not being used of God at that time. God is not working in them. Now, I'll just caution you on that. Primary application with a passage like this is look in the mirror. Because you cannot always see every detail of a person's life. You cannot see any detail of another person's heart. And so are they doing good works? Are they living in God's will? I mean, there might be some things where it's obvious, but oftentimes you're not going to be able to tell with other people. But if you're willing to be honest with yourself, you can tell when you look in the mirror. And so again, the question is, another way to restate it, the heading I put on the top of your handout is the faith of a believer useful without good works? And the answer is no. And there's two arguments that we'll walk through today. Verses 15 through 17 is the obvious uselessness of beliefs to meet practical needs. And then argument number two is the counterexample of demons shows the uselessness of a workless faith. And so read with me in your Bible again, verses 15 through 17, just to remind ourselves of the scenario that James put for us. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that is a silly example. Obviously, if I show up at your door one day in January wearing nothing but my underwear, and you say, all right, I hope you get warm, have a nice day, and then you close the door in my face, I might get warm, but it wouldn't be by your help. That's the ridiculousness that James is presenting to us here. And one passage that pops into my mind immediately to compare that says something very similar is in 1 John 3:16 through 18, which answers the question, what is obviously absent without good works? So turn there with me if you would. It's just a little bit closer to the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, which if this is a chapter of scripture that has ever caused you confusion, the answers are almost the same as it is for James chapter 2. This is a chapter that is designed to compel believers to evaluate, am I consistent with God in my walk? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 starts with a wonderful reminder. By this we know love, because he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. So there's the standard of love. There's the example of love. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If He is producing his thoughts in our brain, if he is working through us, if he is changing the way that we approach life. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts the door in January or shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you're not willing to act on behalf of the good of someone else, you're not loving them. Love is an action word. Love is an active doing of things. Love is not simply a feeling. Love is not an opinion. And so what is absent without good works is the love of God. The love of God is not in you if you're not meeting practical needs. And look at verse 18, my little children. See, James wrote to people as brothers, and John wrote as a father. You see the same kind of family language, though. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That's cheap. That's useless. But in deed and in truth. Put your money where your mouth is. If you say that you're walking with the Lord, and I hope that is your desire, then let your actions follow and don't deceive yourselves. And then another good question to ask when we're talking about good works is, what is God's purpose for your life if you are saved? Now, we were turned there once. We'll turn there again to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 earlier, and it was not a mistake that verse 10 follows on the heels of that. It answers the question, I'm saved, now what? Now what does God want me to consider? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are all about how you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's totally free that you're given eternal life. But then let's think forward, the next logical step, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, before I state the obvious answer to my question I posed here, I just want to point out that that word translated in the New King James here as workmanship is the Greek word poema, which trickled into English as poem. That's how God wants you to see yourself if you've been saved. You are a poem that he is writing. You are his craftsmanship. You are a work of art. You are something that God is building. And so Ephesians chapter 2 is meant to help you embrace God's purpose for who you are. And earlier in that chapter, he explains essentially you're a trophy so God can show you off before the angels because he saved you by his grace. But now your purpose is that God might work in you and keep chiseling away and keep writing your story. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is God's purpose for your life if you are saved? If you didn't catch it yet, it is good works. And that's why James is asking these harsh sounding questions. He's saying, brother, sister, are you missing it? Are you missing the life that God has planned for you? Are you just pretending? Are you putting on a show? God forbid you waste time putting on a show for him. Your purpose is to do those good things that God has prepared beforehand. He's already got it planned, and I believe his providence is key in that. He brings people your way. He gives you opportunity, and if you know to do good and do not do it, that is to sin, to quote later on in the book of James. And then we'll look ahead in James chapter 2 of the next argument for, you know, faking it is silly. And the reason that is explained in verses 18 through 20 is a counterexample. And there's a couple different ways that people have explained this. The language is somewhat difficult, at least in the translation into English here with this example of the demons. But I'll try to explain it in the simplest way that I know how. If you've heard a different explanation, I'm not too concerned about what you do with these verses exactly, but I think this is the simplest explanation. I'll give you the explanation first, and then we'll read it and see how that bears out. And that is this: the demons trembling illustrates the following reality. A person's beliefs impact the way in which they behave. Thus, if your goal is to show your faith, show what it is that you believe, Doing nothing leads to a failure to show your faith. The demons show what they believe. They believe that God is powerful, and so they tremble at his presence. When any demon-possessed man met Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, they were afraid because they knew his power. They believed that he had the power to rule over them. And so that seems to be the point, is simply illustrating this principle that what you truly believe impacts the way that you live. So let's read those verses. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. And the point of verse 18 is to really just draw out how futile it is, how silly it is to try to prove your beliefs by simply stating them. And so there is an element of proving yourself in this passage, but it is not in any way to prove yourself worthy of God. But it is rather to prove what you do believe, what you do believe about God. And it is not even simply your belief in God as your Savior. It's not simply your belief in the gospel. But I think it makes more sense to understand this as James is challenging you to think, how is it that I'm demonstrating what I believe about God's character? Do I believe that God is totally pure? Or do I believe that God's standards are somewhere below where I am? So there's some people that fail and some people that succeed, and I'm obviously in the top half. And then verse 19 is the example of the demons. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so the demons genuinely demonstrate what they believe about God by trembling before him. They understand his power. They believe his power, and that's evident. But for you to say, I believe God is good, but you don't do good, what are you doing? That's just silly. For you to say you believe God is love, but you don't love, that's silly. That really is what James is driving at. And then that statement, faith without works is dead, saying that you believe in this God, but there's no good works that really back up that claim, is ineffective. And so my way to summarize that, to explain faith without works is dead, is in how I restate the answer. So the question restated, how I put it, was this: can we honestly say that a child of God who does not have any good works evident in his life is useful right now, or that God is working in his life? Obviously not. And the answer restated, a child of God who is not bearing the fruit of good works is holding the faith in a way which is dead or separated from its purpose. Your purpose is to glorify God. Your purpose is to represent him. Your purpose is to show who God is with the way that you live, to allow his life to flow through you, to allow your filthiness to be cast aside so that his purity can be built into the way that you think. And I hope you can track with that, and I even more so hope that you're willing to embrace that, that God wants you to enjoy walking with him, and he wants to enjoy using you to display his character. And so that's the challenge of James chapter 2, and we'll pick that up again. If there's any questions on that, by all means, let me know. But I do want to shift our attention at this time to celebrating the reason why we can know this God at all, the reason why a walk with him is even available as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I will be reading a few verses in the book of Luke. I'll be in Luke chapter 22 to read how the Lord Jesus instituted this practice with his disciples. The ushers are getting ready with the elements of communion, our bread and our wine.